That's a very interesting psalm that we just sang, is it not? There's a distinguishing made there, isn't there? That distinguishing is being distinguished from natural men, carnal men, in the way that we respond to those who injure or persecute us. Notice what the psalmist writes there. He writes that when they were afflicting him, he bowed down and prayed for them as one who would mourn for a brother. When they were sick, he was found in prayer for them rather than rejoicing over them in that sense. Now we're going to come to places in the Psalter where there are times where we hear of psalmists rejoicing over the demise of their enemies. And at such times we recognize that it is in those moments that they take up the voice of God rejoicing against his enemies. And that there are other times where we are not allowed, we are actually forbidden by command in Scripture with regard to taking up our own vengeance. Rather than taking up our own vengeance, we are to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ and his command. And I believe that this portion of Psalm 35 that we've just sang, it reminds us of Christ upon the cross where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That this is the psalmist, if you will, personating Christ in that, remembering that what our Lord Jesus did was continued to treat his enemies with kindness. That's an important point. It is the natural man that rises up with disdain and rejoicing when his enemies are met by some providential difficulty. Okay? So that's something to meditate on, what we've just sung there. What is it? 10, 11 through 16 of Psalm 35. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 4, and we will continue our study in what it means to be attendant children. We'll read down through verse 13. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, and a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Our quotation today is from the Reverend William Perkins. "We must hereby learn to content ourselves in all the casualties and calamities of this life with this pearl of the Word of God. For though we lose friends, health, goods, or good name, yet this pearl of good doctrines and sweet promises is not lost. If that were taken away with the loss of outward commodities, then there were some cause of discomfort. But seeing this jewel remains with us in all estates, therefore herewith we must stay and comfort ourselves, as David did, counting God's promises his comfort in trouble, Psalm 119:50, and his songs in his pilgrimage, 119:54. All right, so last time we were together, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about what it meant to be children. Now we're going to look at attendant children. But I just want to remind you of the 8 aspects of childhood. These are by no way exhaustive in the Scripture, and as we said, there may be some overlap in them, and yet still we looked at them as profitable as we learn what it means to be children inside of our Father. And so we learned about humility, obedience, dependency, imitation, authority, separation, credulity, and satisfaction. I don't know if you remember all of those or not, or if you have them down in your notes. But if you need that list, all you need to do is ask me, and I'd be happy to send that on to you. The one that we spent the most time on was credulity, if you remember, 2 weeks ago. And that was because we want to style ourselves in the right sense of the term, that we believe God when He speaks. We believe Him when He speaks. Even if it is against our eyes, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that faith in God's Word is really that defining characteristic of what it means to be a child of His, such that we will put away our sight for the sake of faith and what His Word says to us. Credulity. The world would call it gullibility or fideism. Fideism is kind of a pejorative. Oh, you people, you just believe what God says. Well, yeah, I do. That is true. Okay, so that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Let's move on then in our study of attendant children, and Solomon gives reasons why we should attend. Several thoughts are in order first, then, as we draw this out. Let us note the kind condescension of our Lord, who condescends to give us reasons to assist us in our attendance upon Him. Is it necessary that He does so? Does the Lord need, is there some inherent requirement that God condescend to us and give us reasons for our obedience or attendance to Him? Well, the obvious answer to that is no. He can, as they used to say, He can command us to jump, and then we ask how high on the way up, right? I mean, that's the point, is that He has absolute and ultimate sway and authority over us. He does not have to. There is no necessity laid upon Him to condescend to us, to give us reasons why we should attend. We have the command here, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. There's a command there. But then notice that there's also this English word for. The Hebrew word is ki. It's well translated as for or because. The Lord is going to give us reasons. And we ought to think of that as His kindness to us. And it ought to be, in recognizing that kindness, an inducement, right? A motivation to us, to whatever it is that He's asking us. So there is a kind condescension of the Lord here in descending to a reasonable discussion with His creatures. He does not treat us with impatience, as we are sometimes wont to do with our own children from time to time, by simply commanding. But He reaches down with good reason, dealing with us as sons. Now that doesn't mean that all of the time we must descend to our children in giving reasons. The Lord often does this because He is kind. Now there will be times where we're not going to do that. We're going to tell our children to obey, and we're going to demand of them that they obey immediately, especially in times of danger. And our children ought to have their ears tuned to that kind of voice that we offer them. Get back from the edge of the cliff kind of, you know, don't touch the hot stove kind of statements. Oh, well, let's reason about that, Mom and Dad, while I'm on my way to the hot stove. No, let's not. Let's not reason about that, right? But notice here, the Lord calls upon us to attend upon Him, and then He condescends to us to give us good reasons. And I commend the efforts of parents that I see from time to time for you to give reasons to your children. Now, that doesn't mean that we want to draw up our children as if they were equals to us either, however. And there are times where, as I've watched parents over the years, I've seen them doing that as well, and that would be an error. that will only break down those structures of authority that ought to exist between parents and their children. The Lord is able to condescend to us, to give us reasons without drawing us up to that kind of unholy equality with Him. And that is the point that we're trying to make. It is still His kind condescension. And this is one of those main differences between the Lord's dealing with His people as sons rather than as slaves. Right? It's under the adoption of sons and daughters and not under the styling of ourselves as men servants and maid servants. Now let me just make sure we understand this in Scripture, that often we hear we don't want a kind of slavish obedience, we want a filial obedience to God. And that is absolutely true. That's a distinction that our Puritan fathers made, and it's a wonderful distinction. We want to maintain that distinction. However, let me drop the other shoe. We want to maintain that distinction as long as it's always encouraging toward obedience and never destructive of obedience. Okay? And we need to make sure and draw that line. Because let us remember that when Paul described himself and when Peter described himself and when James described himself, they described themselves often as what? Apostles and servants. Okay? That God, in His kindness, styles Himself as our Father and us as His children. And that is wonderful. And we love that. Okay? But we also recognize that in the kind of obedience that we offer to Him, it is to be an unflinching and unfailing obedience. And so we remember ourselves also to be servants of His and under His command. Now that the difference between filial obedience and slavish obedience is that our obedience is from the heart, pleasing God, not with eye service as men pleasers, as the apostle will go on to say in Colossians chapter 3. It's important for us to remember that our obedience is only augmented as we consider ourselves sons. The reason the Bible uses both of the terms, though, is because wicked men would take the compassion between a father and a son and draw upon that to weaken obedience rather than to strengthen it. Sons would be more likely to take liberties than slaves would, in other words. The apostles for themselves and many of the inspired authors in Scripture, however, style themselves as servants because they want it to be clear what kind of obedience they offer to God. Not the slavish obedience that is coupled with fear, and yet it is an unflinching obedience as would be offered by a son. Okay? So both of those aspects are true and biblical, and we must understand them both. But the motivation rises up that we are out of the fact that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High. And so we are grieved to grieve our Father. Notice a slave may chuckle grieving his master. We are grieved to grieve our Father. And so there is a greater heart motivation when we consider that kind of obedience. So the Lord does call upon us to obey, but He also condescends to us to give us reasons. Now notice, as our Father condescends to give us this explanation, guard your thoughts from thinking that He has become less in authority than He truly is. Every kind condescension from your Father is an inducement to draw you to believe and to obey. Okay? These instances of condescension underscore and augment our responsibility to hear our Father as He instructs us, as He charges us, as He corrects us, as He gives good gifts, to make the most of His fatherhood over us. And this care of our Father should engender us in an uncompromising love for Him, as we will see His good doctrine. There will not be with us yea and nay pertaining to the word of the Lord. We will hear and we will learn to love obedience as sons and daughters of the Most High. So there is a what we call a filial obedience. That's simply from the Latin filius, which means son. There's the obedience of sons, and then there's the obedience of slaves. We want to obey with the same rigor as a slave would obey, but with the same affection as a son would. Okay? Does that make sense? I hope so. So the Lord condescends. And what does he condescend to do in this passage? Notice what he says, because in verse 2 or 4, I give you good doctrine. That's the first thing. I give you good doctrine. The Lord condescends. What I'm giving for you, what I'm giving you is good. The reason you should obey it is because it's good. What does he mean by good? It's good for you. It gives me glory. It's profitable to you. It will give you the kinds of things that you seek after. It will enhance your comfort and your good and your well-being in this life. It is good. I give you good doctrine. And so when we think about good doctrine, we must remember that our Father is faithful, that He teaches us and gives us that which is good. His doctrine, His discipline, His instruction, they are all good, and there is nothing that He gives that is less than our highest good. Three passages of Scripture. Matthew 7:11, Luke 11:13, and James 1:17. In Matthew 7:11 and Luke 11:13, this is that passage where Jesus says, well, you know, as earthly fathers, how to give your children good gifts. So how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give, in the Matthean version, good gifts to those who ask Him, and in the Lucan version, the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What an amazing set of passages there, that we can understand that what comes from our Father is good. It's good doctrine. It's good gifts. In James 1:17, you remember that passage. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God tempts no one, neither is he tempted of evil. But every man is tempted by his own lust. And he's drawn away and enticed, and he sins, and sin gives way to death, and so on. Okay? And then right after that, make no mistake, my beloved brethren, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Not only does He give good gifts, but He will never turn from giving good gifts. He will always give good gifts. And let me say it this way, as I said it a moment ago, and I want you to let this sink in, that what God gives is our highest good. That He never gives anything less than that. Okay, I know what's best for you, but I'm going to draw back and give you something else instead that's kind of good. Can you imagine that? No, that's not what God does. Everything that God gives is for our highest good. Attend to me, my children, for I give you good doctrine. The doctrine of the Scripture is good. It is good doctrine. The teaching of the Bible is good. It is good doctrine. May I say, in our age, let me style it with a few other phrases. It is nothing to be ashamed of. It is nothing to worry about in holding. There is nothing that can stop the mouth of God. In fact, God will stop the mouths that rise up against Him. We hear today that Bible doctrine is tantamount to hate speech. That Bible doctrine is tantamount to error and hatred and violence even. That we're doing violence to people's souls by teaching them Bible doctrine. May I say this? I hope so. I hope we're doing violence to people's souls in teaching them Bible doctrine, that they should be shaken and awakened out of the doldrums of sin and judgment, and that we would do violence to that kind of soulish doctrine in teaching Bible doctrine. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, don't let anyone ever cause you to be ashamed of what the Scriptures teach. I give you good doctrine. That's what your Father says. It's good doctrine. And it's always going to be good doctrine. The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. That which was good will be good. It's not passé. It's not outmoded. It's not outdated. It is indeed ever true and ever good. Don't be moved off of it. Because whatever it is that you be moved to will be not good. Contrary to what God has said. And that which is contrary to what God has said is contrary to Him. And may I say that no one will survive a life contrary to Him. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you as a teacher of the Bible, receive this good doctrine from your Father. Cherish it. Hold it tightly. We live in a day, I can't even read through Isaiah 59 without weeping, because we live in a day when truth is fallen in the streets. What people are saying, oh, if it wasn't, we must have lost our collective mind to teach what people teach these days. Turn with me to Psalm 12. Verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. Does it sound like today? It does sound like today. Listen to the remedy. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Listen to verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Verse 7 is controverted among commentators. They wonder, is it the needy that is being kept from those that walk on every side? Or is it the words of God that are pure words that shall be kept from this generation? I think it's the latter. The word of God is sure no matter what this generation says about it. That's what the psalmist writes here. My dear brothers and sisters, the words of God are pure words. They are as tried in a furnace 7 times. There is nothing in the word of God, the substance of the Lord's instruction to you, that is less than pure. Of all the words in this world, of all the messages, theories, thoughts that are available to drink in, His words only are unquestionably pure, assuredly upright, thoroughly good. We can trust Him. This is why we attend upon His instruction. Attend upon my instruction, my children, for I give you good doctrine. Psalm 18:30, Psalm 19:8, 119, 140, and Proverbs 30, verse 5, all teach this same thing, that the word of the Lord is good, it is pure, it is clean, it is upright, and so on. His teaching is good. His doctrine and instruction is good. The way the Lord teaches us how to be men and women is good. The way the Lord teaches us how to be children is good. The way the Lord teaches us how to be in authority is good. The way the Lord teaches us in His Word how to be under authority is good. The way the Lord teaches us how to be business owners is good. The way the Lord teaches us how to be servants of others is good. The way the Lord teaches us how to save our souls is good. There is nothing in the Word of God that is not good. It is all good. Every word of God is good. I know you profess it. I know you believe it. How, my dear brothers and sisters, is your practice? How is your practice with regard to the good word of God? And I know the difficulties. There are many voices, and they are becoming louder and louder. And the good word of God in this generation, as it's spoken by His people, is being shouted down more and more. I know. I get it. I feel it. But we must be very courageous in a day such as this. That's what we saw in Psalm 12. The psalmist is refreshing himself in the good words of God, even though the godly man is fading away in his society and culture. From among the sons of man, the faithful, they decay. They're going away. And so he remembers that the words of the Lord are pure words. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, attend to the good teaching of your good Father. Now, the warning that we must receive with this good instruction is that such a word is not palatable to the natural man, who truly loves death rather than life. Right? These are words of life. The Scripture speaks to us. Our God speaks to us in Scripture how to live, words of life, and so on. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 36, I think it is. All who hate me, that is, who hate wisdom, and what is wisdom, except for God's word personified at that point in the narrative, love death. All who hate me love death. The hating of the Lord's wisdom is indeed a love affair with death. And so to turn away from the words of the Lord is to turn to death. We must remember that even we who are regenerated and who have a profession of faith in Christ and in His Word, that we still carry the remnants of corruption, and we are indeed from time to time tempted by the tempter to think, "Hath God said?" And when we think, "Hath God said," we then are liable to soft pedal what God says, to soften, to blunt that which God has set on very edge, to round that which God has cornered, to flatten that which God has caused to stand upright. And so we must take great care. The carnal mind, Romans 8, 7, is enmity against God and His instruction, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so there are times when we will come into conflict with ourselves in desiring to follow this good word, because we carry with us the remnants of corruption. And there are times as well that we will come into conflict with the world around us when we desire to carry this instruction. Notice in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him, and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Attend unto my law, my dear children, because I give you good doctrine, the Lord says. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." So sometimes we may find this conflict within ourselves. Sometimes we may find it with the world around us when we make that decision to hearken and to attend to the good doctrine that our Father teaches us. But Psalm 50 is even more explicit with regard to those who have a profession of faith. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. He calls this man the wicked man in verse 16. And then he says, however, this wicked man has taken the covenant in his mouth. Did you hear that? He's a professor of religion. He's a professor of religion, and yet he hates instruction. He's a professor of religion, and he will not receive the good law, the good doctrine that God has given him. He will not attend to that law. Rather, he hates instruction, such that he consents with a thief, he partakes with adulterers, he speaks that which is evil, he lies and he frames deceit, he slanders and hates his brother. And yet he has a profession of religion. And so while we have found in the last point that hearkening to this good law may draw us into animus with the world around us, sometimes also it will draw us into animus with those that surround us in the church who desire not to follow the law of the Lord, the good instruction that he gives. This rejection then of God's good law is a rejection of God's fatherhood over us and of Christ's office as Messiah, the apostle of our profession. Interestingly, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from, did you hear this? One shepherd. One shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Well, certainly that is true. So what does Solomon tell us here? The preacher continued after his return to faithfulness. I believe this is Solomon at the end of his life, after his apostasy. He continued to teach the people and he gave them the good words of knowledge, the good words of instruction. But note who they are from. We may receive, some of you may like to read Calvin. We read the Puritans around here, Flavel and Sibbes and other masters, Watson and Ridgely and Thomas Boston and George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford, and all of us now are smiling because of these names that we've learned things from. But you know why we receive those doctrines. It's not because it's Rutherford's doctrine or Gillespie's doctrine or Watson's or Boston's doctrines. It's because they are from the one shepherd. And to reject the good instruction is to reject the shepherd himself. My dear brothers and sisters, to be attendant children, we love our Father and we hear His good word. So, With that then, we remember that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the instructor of men. Matthew 11:27 says what? No one knows the Father save the Son and he whom to whom the Son reveals him. And John 1:18 says what? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. And if your Bible says the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, throw it away and get a Bible. Right? Sorry. It's a horrible, horrible textual problem there. So, with all of that then, we remember that when we hear this good instruction from our Father and hear Him condescend to us to tell us what He gives us is good doctrine. Good doctrine. Then in receiving that doctrine, we are indeed receiving Him. And so I'd like to, as we close out here, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Looks like 8 is the number for this study. We had 8 things before, talking about 8 characteristics of children. Today I have for you 8 characteristics of obedience. 8 characteristics of childlike obedience to your Father in heaven. First of all, it is a spiritual understanding and receiving. It is a spiritual understanding and receiving. This obedience, according to Acts 15:9, is it always rises up from a heart purified by faith. It is a spiritual obedience wrought by the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer. Because of this, it is the obedience of children to their father in love. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 for a moment. 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And we'll stop the reading there. So we notice then in this understanding, this first characteristic of childlike obedience to our Father, that it is a spiritual understanding, that it is necessary that we be regenerated, that our hearts be purified by faith to offer this kind of obedience that we're talking about. The unbeliever cannot offer that kind of obedience to God. This is a spiritual obedience. Our desire is to be free from our former lusts in ignorance. Second, the desire and following after that which makes for holiness is next, as those who follow Him, our Father, who has called us to be holy. Note the means of our redemption as obedient children is reverently held, not flippantly held. In other words, we are mindful of the costliness of our redemption in Christ in such a way that we do not desire to tarnish its luster with loose living. Fourth, we note that the reinforcement is that this adoption is wholly gracious. It is by Christ and by His Spirit. Fifth, we see that this obedience and holiness is coupled with love for God and for His people. Finally, we note that the Word of God, the instruction of our Father, has this transformation in our hearts such that it is truly that this Word of God is that by which we are born again. Notice He says that you are born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That same Word of God that was instrumental in your new birth is that Word of God that you follow as beloved and obedient children attending upon His law. This law then is written upon our hearts in regeneration, savingly. So we are therefore inclined to this obedience. And is not that the promise of the New Testament? Right? In Hebrews 8, in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, and also in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. I'm going to put a new spirit within you, such that you will keep my statutes and my commandments. Secondly, then, not only is it a spiritual understanding and receiving, rising up out of hearts purified by faith. Second, it is a sincere heart desire to please our Father who has given us good doctrine. And so we have Him as our goal, pleasing Him as our goal. That relationship of child to father, this characterizes the right kind of obedience. This is to be seen in the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount when He distinguishes Pharisee obedience from true obedience to our Father. Three times He declares, "And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." What were the Pharisees desiring? What were the Pharisees desiring? They were desiring to be seen of men. Did they get that? Yes, they did. And that's all they got. But notice what Jesus said. This desire was on our part is for the pleasure of our Father who sees in secret. So that's Matthew 6:4, 6:6, and 6:18. Is your desire for obedience to be seen of men, or is it to please your Father as a thank offering for what He's done for you in Christ? Is it because you believe He has given you good doctrine? Now, how does this play out in avoiding temptation, in avoiding occasions of evil, appearances of evil, and so on? If your desire is to please and not to grieve your Father, then according to Exodus 23:7, you will keep yourself far from an evil matter. Isn't that an interesting application? Think with me for a moment. There are many today that are pressing their liberty, aren't they? Did you know that the pressing of liberty in that way is exactly opposite to what our obedience ought to look like? We're to keep ourselves far from an evil matter. Which means not only then do we stay away from that which is overtly evil, but that which appears to be evil. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we say what? Avoid every appearance of evil. Why would we avoid every appearance of evil? Why would that be a command to the people of God if it were not that we desire to please our Father in all things and do nothing that would detract from His holiness? There is indeed something to be said for avoiding appearances of evil, occasions of evil, temptations to evil, as well as evil itself. So part of this is that our desire is to obey in the spirit, in the heart, in the substance of the commands, rather than in the letter of the command. And that's another point of this kind of sincere, childlike obedience. We... As the apostle will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we want our obedience to be in the spirit. And he's speaking to a religion there that had devolved into a religion of the letter. And so there was all of this overt obedience going on with rebellion in the heart. And so childlike obedience then is a desire to obey in the spirit rather than in the letter of the law. And then finally, it is a desire to obey even to our own hurt. Psalm 15:4, right? How do we describe the upright man in Psalm 15:4? He swears to his hurt even and changes not. So what do we have then? Well, we have three different characteristics. We want to obey inwardly according to the proper understanding of things. So we want to keep ourselves far from an evil matter. Secondly, we want to avoid the occasions and appearances of evil. And then thirdly, even if it's to our own hurt, we obey. And those are the signs of the right kind of obedience. Let me ask you, how are you doing so far? So those are the first two characteristics. Third, it knows no limits in denying itself. The child of God who desires to please his Father knows no limits in denying himself. Childlike obedience before our Heavenly Father is a self-denying obedience, receiving his good doctrine. This approaches to the childlike credulity we spoke of 2 weeks ago when we let go of our objections, confess as sin our natural aversion to unfeigned obedience, and with the Lord's help pour ourselves into discovering his revealed will and following after him. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 4, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Again, this kind of childlike obedience knows no limits in self-denial. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and then in Galatians 5:13, we have once again this common in modern Christianity, this penchant to press our liberty in Christ, our Christian liberty. But Paul says in Galatians 5:13, make sure that this liberty of yours does not become a cloak for maliciousness. It's very important that we not press liberty beyond what it is supposed to be understood as. You remember we preached on Christian liberty a while back, and some of you went on the internet and put up a meme and said that word liberty. You keep saying that word. I don't think you mean what you think it means. I don't think it means what you think it means, right? And we understand that there is much perversion and misunderstanding in Christian liberty today. What is Christian liberty? Where does it consist? It is the freedom to obey God with new ability, new power from on high. Listen to our confession, chapter 20, verse 3. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any lust, do thereby destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we may serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. There are those today that are really, really good in Christian circles at asserting their liberties and even their rights. Let us remember that true childlike obedience knows no limits in self-denial. Fourth, it is an understanding of and agreement with the Lord's holy jealousy for the least of his commandments, such that they spend their best efforts, those dear children, in pleasing him. This is an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. We often don't go to Matthew 5:19 and pull this out of it, because in our age we have had other fish to fry from Matthew chapter 5:17 through 19. But let's take a look at 5:19 in this regard and see what the Lord would teach us. Verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's an interesting point, isn't it, that Christ makes there? His holy jealousy even for the least of his commandments. The least of them. This is childlike obedience. It understands and agrees with the Lord's holy jealousy for the least of his commandments, such that then the one who receives this good doctrine seeks to obey even in the least matters. How are we doing as we compare ourselves to these standards of obedience. I think that there are many in church today, even in Reformed circles, that would say that they obey in the main things, but there are least things that they don't spend as much time on. But there's a jealousy that is required of us even for the least of those commandments, because our Father has a jealousy for them, does He not? Number five, they desire the whole counsel of God, and new discoveries of what it means to obey only excite and captivate them. Their desire is to leave off nothing of what the Lord in His goodness requires of them, and they are convinced that pleasing Him more and more, they approach toward that which is glorious unto Him and good unto themselves. And so we have in Psalm 119, 6, 86, 28, 151, and 172, when I have respect to all thy commandments, not some of thy commandments. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, one of the distinctions, one of the temptations, if you will, of the enemy of our souls is a relative or sloppy obedience, right? You remember King Saul? Early on in his career. No, you don't remember. You forgot him already? Okay. Yeah. Early on in the career of King Saul, Samuel gave him a command, did he not? He says, go out here, wait 7 days, I'll meet you at the appointed time, and we'll offer a sacrifice. Remember that? Now, does anything sound confusing to you in that? Could Saul fail to understand what Samuel was saying there? So, he obeys in step one. He goes out. He obeys in step two. He gets himself ready. He obeys in step three. He gets a sacrifice ready. And then in step four, Samuel has not yet come. The Amalekites have gathered around him and he's afraid. And he says, I had not yet sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt sacrifice. By the way, as soon as he did so, Samuel entered the scene. In other words, his impatience and fear got the better of him. And notice what he did. He magnified how he had obeyed rather than how he had disobeyed. The same was true when he was sent to go get Agag and the rest of the Amalekites. And he comes back into Samuel's presence as confident as can be. Hail thou blessed of the Lord! I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Samuel says, I'm hearing these animals. You remember that, right? What does Saul go on to do? He goes on to give reasons why what he did was actually good, even though he didn't obey. Once again, were the commandments unclear? What does the psalmist say in contrary to that? When I shall have respect to all thy commandments. There's a universality. Have you ever been with someone? We used to do this all the time. We've showed up at someone's house. We've got our tools on. We got the parts, and we're going to do these five things, right? And we get these five things done, and the homeowner comes out and says, "Oh, well, could you do that? Okay, then you go do that." Oh, well, now that you're done with that, could you do that? Okay. And pretty soon, it's like, another thing? Another thing? My dear brothers and sisters, may I say it is with grief that there are those professing Christians, when they hear the advancement of the law and claims of God upon their lives, they respond with, another thing? Another thing? When the true heart of obedience is eager and new discoveries captivate and excite. Another opportunity to please my Father. I know perhaps we've all had that experience. And it speaks to how our obedience and mindset toward our obedience is not quite yet as childlike as it ought to be. All right, so when I have respect to all thy commandments. That's number five. Number six, they have Christ as the chief in their hearts, as the head of the table, as it were. And so their obedience is ever mindful of his headship, such that they will brook no competition to him. And so when commandments come from different quarters, when those true Christian liberties are encroached upon, they will rise up and say, no, only Christ has dominion here and his commandments. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Verse 24. Oops, sorry, wrong chapter. Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We must brook no competition to the Lord with regard to this obedience. We must have no other commanders. We must have no other draw upon our affections and loyalty but him. Not even our closest family members ought to rise up. Now, listen to me very carefully. That is the best that our closest family members could want from us, that we are hearing Christ first. Because if we are hearing Christ first, then we're putting them all in their proper place and doing them good under Christ. So let's make sure we have those things straight. All right, that was number six. Number seven, they submit themselves to the Lord for examination. They examine themselves and look upon their obedience with judgment and care, that they might learn a greater obedience. They desire to know if wickedness, blindness, ignorance, pride, or a stiff neck abide with them, and they desire at any cost to be clear of it. They humbly approach the Lord in this examination, and they pray his examination upon them. That's another aspect of this kind of childlike obedience. So let's turn to the Psalms for a moment. Psalm 26 and verse 2. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over thee. And he follows, or he proceeds that with, O Lord, unto thee do I lift up my soul. As an offering unto thee, right? And then we turn to 139:23. This is a very familiar passage to us. Psalm 139 begins with what? O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. But how does it end? Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And then Psalm 17 and verse 3, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The Apostle Paul will submit himself to that same kind of judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and following, when he says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. For me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, yet hereby am I not justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so again, we place ourselves under the judgment of the Lord. And then the eighth characteristic, and we'll close with this, the final characteristic of this righteous obedience, this childlike obedience, is that it is an obedience that ever bewails its unprofitableness and trusts not in itself but unto Christ and the perfection of his holiness. Otherwise, it's not childlike, faithful obedience. Isaiah 64:6 says what? We are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses as filthy rags. May I say, we cannot stand before God with a filthy, ragged righteousness. We cannot. In Luke 17:10, at the end of the day, after the servant has gone out and labored all day and he has come in, will he sit down and demand that the Lord feed him? What does Jesus say in Luke 17:10 and following? He says, no, he will confess that he is an unprofitable servant. He has done that which is his duty to do. An unprofitable servant. And so notice that the other thing that we must remember here in this kind of childlike obedience is that we are never confused as to whose obedience it is that is acceptable before God. It is never our own. It is indeed the perfection of Jesus Christ. The natural man cannot understand this. He has a heart darkened by unbelief. It seems foolishness to strive with all your might only to perform an unprofitable service. Right? Just give it up. Stop swimming against the current. Flow downstream with all the other dead fish. But the attendant child knows his father accepts in Christ his imperfect obedience with the smiles of special grace, with encouragements of a father to a child desiring to please, yet not being able to from his own imperfections. Still, his father receives him in the grace of Christ. Remember the illustration? My mother will remember this. When I was 8 years old, my parents were painting the house that we lived in over on LeMay Place in the San Fernando Valley in Van Nuys, California. As an 8-year old, I wanted to help. I don't like to paint anymore, by the way. I'm not much of a painter. I wasn't in those days either. But my mother gave me a brush, and she said, if you want to paint, you can paint under the cabinet, under the kitchen cabinet. Open the cabinet, paint inside there all you want. And I think I had as much paint on me as I did the cabinet by the time it was all done. And I remember thinking, pretty good job. I was pretty proud of that paint job that I'd done underneath that cabinet. And then I remember a few years later, we moved out of that house when I was 13. So 3 or 4 years later, I looked under that cabinet and I thought, who painted this? There's drips and sags and bare spots and old spots that were never covered and all of that. And my mom told me and my dad told me I did such a great job. Right? They told me I did such a wonderful job. And I believed them. I did such a wonderful job. And now I'm looking at that and they lied to me. It wasn't that good at all. My dear brothers and sisters, let's remember that as we offer our obedience to our Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ has painted a pristine cabinet. And the Lord God our Father receives us as if our painting had been just like that, although it's full of drips and sags and bare spots. Let us remember the obedience of Christ and never be tempted by the tempter to think that our obedience is of itself acceptable in God's sight. Well, those are 8 reasons that I've kind of, with stream of consciousness and a few notes, given to childlike obedience, this kind of obedience that the Lord our God would press to our consciences from His Word. Let us examine ourselves in light of these 8 things and many more that are in Scripture. And let us thank the Lord that He gives us good doctrine. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer.